reading today is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Thank you. Hi, good morning. 2 weeks' time, I was due to come, and I wanted very much. I asked, in fact, if I could bring a message about Christmas, actually. And so, even though it's 2 weeks before I intended that, I still hope that will... I mean, the truths are timeless, aren't they? I hope that will become clear as we go through what we're going to share this morning. So, the title of the message, as you can see, "When Jesus Came to Earth." And we know God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I want to look in two different areas this morning. Firstly, why Jesus needed to come to earth. And I've got five or six things we want to say here, way beyond just simply, forgiving our sins. And secondly, I want to look at the people involved. We can learn a great deal about, for example, the significance of Jesus the angel calling the shepherds before the wise men. That sort of, in a sense, set the whole tone of Jesus' ministry. He was a good shepherd. We'll go into all that shortly. I just want to say that the various people we are looking at this morning have a lot to teach us about the present day. So even though it's a couple of weeks before I was going to share a Christmas message, I hope you'll appreciate that's why I'm sharing it. Well, the first reason Jesus came was to restore the love relationship between God and man. As we know, in the very beginning, God created Adam, and out of him came Eve. And they had this wonderful love relationship in this Garden of Eden. And he said that God used to walk with them in the cool of the day. And there was a wonderful time of fellowship. And I speculate a bit, when you think of Moses on the mountain, and he came down and he was so full of the radiance and the glory of God, his face absolutely shone and radiated the glory of God. And can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve, really, just in that garden? If you can think of the radiance that Moses experienced on the mountaintop, just imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve before the fall. And God said, "I've got all these trees in the garden you can enjoy, all they symbolized, but there's one thing you mustn't touch." And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That belonged to God, you see. And so we know that of all the freedom they had, there's one prohibition. Of course, they chose that one prohibition. And what happened there, of course, was God had said, "In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." Now, they didn't die physically for many years after that, but spiritually death set in then. The gap between God and man was broken, that spiritual lifeline. And then you find Adam and Eve going to hide, covering themselves with fig leaves, because the glory of which I'd spoken had clearly left them. And they weren't able to enjoy that now. Suddenly they realized that glory gone. They realized they were naked. And here we were now with no way back to God. The spiritual lifeline had been broken. And so God had to send his own son, the most precious thing he had, in order to restore the relationship from man's side of the fence. And so he was born of a virgin. He had a fully human nature, if you like, but untainted by sin. And of course, he was fully divine as well. And so he was in a unique place to come to our side of the fence in order to restore the spiritual lifeline. That's roughly where we are. And so he came to do that from our side of the fence, and no one else could do that. He could only do that by dealing with the consequences of where we'd gone wrong and covering the cost of that. But not just simply that. We don't want to just constantly be forgiven, do we? We want to change. And so he then enabled us through his life and through the power of the Holy Spirit coming in his place to have not only that clean start, but also this new empowering to live in a different way as God wanted us to live. So the very first reason that Jesus came to this earth, when it says when Jesus came to earth, was to restore the love relationship, restore that spiritual intimacy. I want to say in passing how Satan, when in the garden, he said, did God say you were not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? You see, he tried to make out God to be some sort of celestial killjoy. Any of the trees in the garden? No, God said you've got plenty of freedom, just one prohibition. But see how things get twisted with the enemy. And so that was the first purpose. The second purpose of God coming into the world was to show us what God the Father is like. You know, if I wanted to relate to a lion, I'd have to become a lion. And if I wanted to relate to human beings, I'd have to become fully human. And so we find that in Jesus, you see the truths about God. You see how he feels about relationships. You see how he feels about sin. You see how he feels about compassion. And a host of how does he feel about his whole creation? When you see the life of Jesus, you can see in human form just exactly what God was like. And you can see it as a picture, as it were, and so on, in Jesus. On one occasion, Philip said, it just suffices if we just show us the Father. And Jesus said, you know, have I been with you so long, Philip? He says, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so that was the second reason. And the third reason, and I say, I hope this is more than just Jesus coming to this earth to die for your place and in place of you and me. The third purpose was to bring us into God's family. It's been said that God had one son, Jesus, and he loved that son so much and enjoyed him so much that he wanted a bigger family. And although we may be not true sons, but as it were adopted, which is what it is, he wanted to adopt us into have a much bigger family. And if you look in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, it says there that there will be somebody in the great final family of God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and so on. Now, we're quite involved with the Wycliffe Bible translators in supporting them. And I'm told that about a fifth of the world has still never heard of Jesus and knows nothing about him. And so we're very interested and keen to know that with all the translations they're reaching, I'm amazed at how many different dialects and languages are in Asia and, you know, in different countries. It's amazing how many there are. But I don't know how they cover them all, but they do. And so it's to bring us into God's family. Now, I believe on the cross, it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I can imagine Jesus hanging there and all the pain and all the agony, all the pain of experiencing separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, with all that, he could see beyond that to this great and glorious family that was one day is going to be part of. From every tribe, every tongue, every nation, there's going to be someone. It's going to be a glorious, great family. So there's the third reason that to bring us into God's family. The fourth one, and we'll if we could have the overhead up here for Romans 8, if we could, please. Yeah, thank you. Now, Romans 8 here is to redeem and restore the whole of creation. And you know that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it said the ground was, cursed be the ground because of you, and it will yield thorns and thistles, and childbirth, ladies, would become a lot more painful. But that was the result of the rebellion of God. What I'm saying is, it didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affected the whole of creation. And what has happened is that in Romans chapter 8, and you can see the verses there, we see that what has happened is that the whole of creation is going to be restored. It's going to be restored to its Eden-like beauty. It's going to come back when Jesus comes to this earth to reign in the time we call the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let me explain briefly. As I understand it, Jesus will come and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And those who haven't died in the final battle or whatever, still be plenty of people alive, will be able to see what things are like when Jesus runs the earth. And they can have a first-hand example, not of rotten politicians, but of Jesus in his lordship and what we call benevolent dictatorship. And that will be then. At the end of that millennium, there will be a final thrust of Satan, a great vast army trying to attack Jesus' people and Jerusalem. And then he'll be thrown, consigned to the lake of fire. And then there'll be a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. So first of all, the earth's renewed, and then secondly, it's replaced. I hope that makes sense from there, really. And so what we're saying is that the whole of creation, if you can understand that, is going to be restored. It's going to return to its Eden-like beauty, and whether you understand that to be progressive over the millennium or instantaneous, the fact is it's due to happen. But this is the interesting thing, talking about God wanting to restore the whole of creation through his Son coming. What we're really saying is that the problem came in through man, and therefore it has to go out through man. And so once we get our resurrection bodies, the whole of creation will be restored. And so you see, the whole of creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, for the revealing of the sons of God. It's almost like the whole of creation say, come on, where's the sons of God? As soon as they're restored and get this resurrection body, the whole of creation will follow. The whole of creation groans as in the pain of childbirth, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Does that make sense? The order. We get our bodies first and the whole of creation follows, because the problem came in through man first and foremost. And fifthly, it can overcome and replace the prince of this world, Satan. Now, again, when everyone to make in notes, in Luke 4, 6 and 7, Satan says to Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. All the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if you'll only worship me. And he was saying, you don't have to go through this terrible agony of crucifixion. Just all you need to do is just acknowledge that I'm the rightful ruler of this earth, and you can have all this under me without having to go through the agony of the cross. And we know what Jesus said. How he told Satan to get behind him, and he was able to overcome that temptation. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus didn't argue with Satan's claim that his to give the earth, because Satan, Adam and Eve had usurped their authority and had put it in the hands of Satan, as it were. And so when Jesus came, it says, when he died on the cross, he overcame the prince of this world and made it possible for Jesus to come and rule and reign on planet Earth. The restoration of divine rulership and ownership was restored. But there was that place there that to overcome and replace the prince of this world, who was Satan, and so on. And it talks about the driving out the powers of darkness and so on. And it talks about the time now, Revelation 11 verse 15, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so, finally, the sixth one, so after the overcoming the prince of the world, the sixth and final one I want to break out, is he demonstrates our glorious hope. Now, I often say to people, there are three words that sum up the whole of the New Testament, and it uncomplicates it: faith, hope, and love. They're the three verses. Everything in the New Testament relates in one way or another to faith, hope, or love. That's the three key words I'd encourage you to think. And it says, for the joy that was set before Jesus, this is Hebrews 12, verse 2, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what I want you to see is he's hanging on the cross and he's seeing there all the wonderful things that are going to come about as a result of his suffering and dying. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He had that glorious hope. Hope is the definition, is the expectation of good in your mind. That's what hope is, the expectation of good in your mind. And he saw that. He saw this great universal family coming into being if he would just go through this. And if you think it was easy when you think of Gethsemane, oh, Father, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so we see there the key thing there, the joy that was set before him. They're the six things I want to say that Jesus, I believe, accomplished by his coming into this earth. Now, I always like to share what I'm looking forward to in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm looking forward to the whole new creation, which I've tried to explain. The restoring of the Eden-like beauty. And you think that every day, there's hardly a day goes by without somebody getting stabbed. And you think what it's going to be like when, you know, people are properly fed. You know, when people, traveling miles now, sometimes some of the youngsters traveling to get polluted water to drink when they know it's going to do them harm. They've got nothing else. Oh, that's going to be gone. And the whole of creation is going to be restored. It's going to be a just world. It's going to be a righteous world. And that's what we look forward to. I'm looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth. The second thing I'm looking forward to is having brand new resurrection bodies. None of this keep going to the doctor or anything like that. It's going to be... I've paid an awful lot to my physio, but there we go. But we're looking forward to the time when we have resurrection bodies which don't age or decay, but are glorious and so on. I look forward to, this is an interesting one, if you want to look in Matthew 25, it talks there about new responsibilities. Well done, good and faithful servants, you've been faithful over a few things, I will set you over much. Enter thou into the joy of your master. And that says to me, we're not going to be all sitting around playing harps all day. We're all going to have responsibilities. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over much. And what I believe is that just as the angels today have responsibilities and serve the Lord in different ways, so I believe that we ourselves will have new responsibilities according to how faithful we've been with what God has entrusted to us and so on. The fourth and final point I want to, third point, the fourth one, isn't it, of what we're looking forward to. Many people here will have lost people who have been especially dear to them, have gone to be with the Lord, and there'll be that great reunion. That's like allowances. I do get emotional at some of these thoughts, you know. But there's going to be that great reunion. People have gone before. Now I want to look at those who came to see Jesus and Mary and Joseph. I hope you're seeing this is applicable to any time of the year, though I really wanted to bring it. Now the first people who were called by the angel to worship Jesus and to see him were the shepherds. Now I don't know whether you know it, but the shepherds were in those days the lowest of the low. They were the very bottom of the social scale. They weren't allowed to testify in court because nobody trusted them. It was that sort of a line. They had no homes. They probably slept in the open field with the sheep and so on. And they wouldn't have had anything physical to bring to Jesus unless they'd have carried a lamb on their arm. But you know what I'm saying? They were the poorest of the poor, the lowest of the low in the eyes of the world. And yet, in a very real way, as I hinted at the beginning, that set the whole tone of Jesus' ministry, you know, just meeting to the lowest of the low. It didn't matter how low we've fallen, you know, Jesus says, that's where I can begin with you. And it's often people who think they're good who are really the biggest barrier to God saving them and helping them. And so you've got this lovely picture here. Jesus liked to call himself the Good Shepherd. He liked to see himself as gathering the sheep in from different parts of the globe, initially Israel. But there is that lovely humbling of himself, you know, and being willing to just be treated like, almost like a shepherd, you know, the lowest of the low. When I'm amazed, you know, when they have Jesus one place, Barabbas another, and Pilate says, who do you want to release to me? And they chose Barabbas, as we'll explain a bit shortly why, okay? But just think of what he was, despised and rejected, how he would have identified with the whole ministry of the shepherds coming first, and so on. And the good shepherd, of course, gives his life for the sheep, you know, John 10:11. And so we just see there the Lamb of God crucified for us, the perfect sacrifice, and so on. Can you see what a meaningful thing it was? The shepherds to come before anyone else. And they, of course, were the first evangelists. They were so excited they went and told everybody what they'd seen. And so Luke 2:17-18, you see there, I want to make in notes the fact that they were the people who went running away excited and just got on with it wonderfully, you know. Next came the wise men. That could have been 2 years later. You know, when Herod wanted to try and make sure he killed the one who was the Messiah, he had an order for all the babies up to 2 years of old, 2 years age, to be killed. And so we believe it could well have been full 2 years before the wise men came to see Jesus. And they probably were people who came from the Persian Empire. Daniel had this amazing prophetic ministry and a very responsible position in the Persian Empire. And he would have had people who would have understood biblical prophecy, and many believe that it was something that was handed down, and there was that group of believing Persians who were the ones who came. But wherever they came from, they knew where to find, they knew where to find Jesus, and so on. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't follow a star. The star followed Jesus. Astrology would tell you that our lives are determined by the position of stars and goodness knows what else. The stars, Jesus didn't follow the star. The star followed Jesus, okay? Just point that out to you. And so on. Not vice versa. And we see the effects of how nature responds to Jesus and not the other way around, when darkness covered the whole earth and for 3 hours when Jesus died on the cross and so on. And so we find then that the wise men coming from the east, they brought gifts which reflected again the nature of Jesus' ministry. Can we have up now, please, the one, we'll have that next if we may, please. The one with not that one, sorry about that, just the next one if you would. That's the one, yeah. Now what I want you to see there is the nature of the gifts that were brought to Jesus. Gold speaks of his divinity. He was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His throne will last forever and ever. That represented his kingship. Down to the bottom, myrrh represents his death. You know, he was offered myrrh on the cross and so on. And that speaks of his death and his humanity, so on. So the top one speaks of his divinity, and the bottom one speaks of his humanity. And the middle one there, frankincense, speaks of his princely, priestly ministry. It connects the two. He was both fully human and fully divine. And so he was able, as prophet, as the priest, the high priest, you know, the high priest of our confession we talk about today, the one who was interceding for us as the great high priest. So he was not only the king in his divinity, and his throne will last forever and ever, as was made clear in our reading. It's also true that he had to restore a relationship between God and humanity, between God and humanity, and the way he did that was by his priestly ministry. Does that all make sense? That there's that link, and the gifts all meant something. They're all special. They all have a real significance. Yeah, and so we Sorry, that reversed the order there at the back. We'll have the Hebrews one in just a moment. Yeah, actually, if you didn't mind putting up the Hebrews one now, that's it. It's okay. There we are. So when we talk about Jesus' humanity, Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, we see there he is a great high priest, fully human and fully divine. And therefore, as I've been trying to explain with the frankincense, he was able to intercede for us as one who had that link between heaven and earth. So in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, we see just that made quite clear to us in his high priestly ministry. And it says, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was fully human and suffered, but was without sin, and so on. Now let's look at the others who were involved, because again, these truths are eternal, aren't they? And not just about Christmas. And let's look at Joseph, first of all. See what people appreciate, what a wonderful man of God he was. You see, he thought his wife had committed adultery. He thought Mary was pregnant by another man at first. And before the angel came and explained to him that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit come on the womb of Mary, and that was how he was fully human and yet fully divine, not tainted by our sinful nature. But when he thought that Mary had been pregnant by another person, he sought to divorce her quietly. He didn't want his pound of flesh. There were people stoned to death for adultery. There was a woman caught in adultery and said, oh, I'd never know why they didn't bring the man. Perhaps some of the ladies will explain that to me later. They just brought the poor old woman. But anyway, he wanted to divorce her quietly because he didn't want to subject her to any disgrace. And do you see what a godly man he was? Worth mentioning this about the law. It says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That doesn't mean you've got to have an eye or a tooth. That means that's the limit. Someone punches me on the nose, I can't kill him. You know, it means that's the limit. And but he was a righteous man. He didn't want the limit. He wanted to live, just be sort of full of the grace of God. Do you see what a fine man he was? And another little interesting thing was this. When he had to go and have this census, and Joseph had to go and have him registered. He didn't have to take Mary with him. He just had to go as the man. But he could be so concerned about the social stigma of leaving her behind. You know, he took her with him, and it's probably a 4-day journey for a pregnant woman on a donkey or whatever. You know, but he took her with him. And that was probably, again, another way of trying to protect her and so on. So that was Joseph. What a fine man of God he was. I'm deliberately leaving Mary to last, as I hope you'll see why later. But Anna the prophetess and Simeon, they were people who were both looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And we find in Luke 2, verse 36 to 38, we find there that here is Anna, been a widow she was married for 7 years, and here she was 84 years old and never left the temple, but was worshipping God day and night, fasting and praying and so on. And I just want to point out here, everything that happens to us can make us better or bitter. And some people, when they receive tragedy, become bitter and never really come to terms with what's happened. But notice how Anna had responded. She worshipped the Lord day and night in the temple. And it's just a picture of responding in a way that was a godly response to losing a husband after just 7 years. And then Simeon, just notice him, Luke 2, verse 25 to 32. His whole life was fulfilled when he saw the Messiah, when he saw Jesus. All the religious people didn't recognize him, but Simeon did. And Simeon there, Luke 2, 25 to 32, says, now let your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before all men. And we see there, for example, isn't it wonderful to come to the end of your life and know that what your life's been fulfilled? Not to come to the end of your life and say, oh, I wish I'd have done that. You know, sometimes all of us, including myself, think, I would maybe we'd have certain things at certain crossroads, we think, whatever. But to come to the end of our lives, it's not how we start, it's how we finish, isn't it? And come to the end of our lives and just know that it's all been fulfilled. As dear old Simeon is happy to go home then, once he'd seen Messiah. His hope had been fulfilled, and so on. And we just see there a life fulfilled rather than a life of regret. Now, we left Mary to last quite deliberately. I think Mary, you know, because sometimes in some different places and maybe in the high church, Mary has always been seen as an intercessor and somebody to be worshipped. I think we've missed a lot of good things in trying to go to the other extreme, you know. And because here she was, just look at this woman, probably very young, 15, 18, we're not sure. But she believed God for the physically impossible. You know, she wanted to know how it's going to happen, not questioning whether it would happen, as with dear old Zacharias. But she believed it would happen, but she just wanted to know how it'd be. And Luke 1:35, and what was the answer of the angel? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore, that which is to be born in you shall be called holy. The answer to all your problems and mine is the Holy Spirit. How can this be? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And that's the way the work is done, isn't it? The washing of regeneration, there's all our cleansing and renewal in the Holy Ghost. There's the empowering to live in a different way, and so on. And so she just wanted to know that. Now, this is one of the reasons I wanted to leave this till the end. But God, we see, as a father. But there's a very real sense in which we have a motherly relationship, a paternal relationship, you know, in terms of the church. Just think about it for a minute. What does a good mum bring? She brings care, shouldn't we, in the church? She brings compassion, shouldn't we, in the church? She brings nurture, shouldn't we? Look after people who are new Christians or need help and care, nurture. We need empathy. Empathy is your pain in my heart. And I get up to here, I better use an unsanctified word then, but I get up to here with people who, as soon as somebody wants to share something, jump in with scriptures. They have got no idea how to get alongside a hurting person, you know. And I'm involved in counselling. I believe that the church has two doors. There's one door through which people are coming in. If we don't look after them properly, they go out through the back door, and they're much harder to get back then. And so, empathy, sometimes just sitting and listening, sometimes just showing you care without jumping in with a solution as soon as they're out in their mouth, you know. Empathy, a good mum knows how to get alongside her children and listen. What about pride in achievements? Now I know, as I stand here, everything good thing is from God. I know apart from him we can do nothing. But a good mum encourages the children, well, you did that well. I'm so proud of you. And somehow we need to... I've got this thing. Some people are so afraid of people encouraging them. They think, oh, that's taking glory away from God. No, encouragement is a gift of God. And as long as we understand that every good thing comes from God, we should encourage one another. Say, oh, I appreciate that. Or that was a nice thing you did. And so can you see what I'm saying here? I think the church has a real maternal role alongside God as a father. We are in the sense of his hands and feet. But think about that. And this is where I try not to get too emotional, but on the battlefield of life, I'm told that when people dying on the battlefield, they usually ask for their mothers. And I could say a lot more there, but there's something there in that relationship which is so unique. And can you begin to see now that we could miss so much if we just relegate Mary to, well, she was just mother of Jesus, which she was, because we don't believe that she's something divine. Was with the disciples in the upper room and the day of Pentecost. Because of all that, we can easily go to the other extreme and not appreciate all the maternal side of the church and so on. I could say a lot more about the mothers and dying on the battlefield, but I just find it too much, you know. So what can we bring from all this? What can we respond and apply to our lives? Well, I must admit, I really enjoyed the worship this morning. Lovely songs, lovely that. But first and foremost, it's to make sure that we know how to worship the Lord, to give him that glory. They came and worshipped him when he was a newborn baby and so on. They brought the love gifts and so on. And the number one purpose, I believe, in our lives is this love relationship, intimacy before God. Okay, you know, did we not, you know, Jesus says, did we not worship, did we not draw people in your name, do all sorts of things, but I never knew you. God's number one purpose is to have that love relationship with us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and your neighbors yourself, by the way. But just that love relationship. I never get tired of telling this, but one of the first testimonies I ever heard when I became a Christian was of a missionary who'd been sacked. And her honesty, I think, was one of the most important lessons I've stood with me. But she told me, I told a group of us, and I'd been a Christian for a matter of months then, how she'd gone to Rwanda to be a teaching missionary in a school. And in her own words, she became so engrossed with the children. She'd get up each morning and think, the children, the children, the children. And she said, I know it sounds strange, this is a missionary, but I was in the end going days without reading my Bible. And gradually her relationship with God got weaker and weaker and weaker. Then she started getting problems with the other missionaries, and they sent her home. And she came to us and said, you know, I've learned this. God wants us far more for ourselves than anything we can ever do for him. And that love relationship. And I learned from that, and I say the priority of my day always is to begin that intimacy, that worship, that praise, that seeking to be that. That is the number one priority. And you think, go back to Anna there, just worshipping in the temple day and night. Never, ever be too busy to spend time on your knees. Never. Start the day. And if for any reason, you know, any reason for beyond your control, you can't start the day away, make sure it's a priority of your day nevertheless. So that's the first thing I want to suggest we should bring out of this as worship. Intimacy. To be a living sacrifice, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The second thing is, in Romans 12, verse 2, we want to grow from new birth to maturity. Paul was complaining that his followers were still on milk and not solid food. And we should be concerned with growth, like Jesus growing up into a young man. When he was 12, the mum said, they've got no wine. He said, woman, what have you got to do with me? My time has not yet come. And we used to say, get back in the wagon, woman, but never mind. Really, he needed to grow up, and he did, and you can see how that developed. And when he was 12, he took responsibility for his own life rather than the situation with his parents. That was when he became his bar mitzvah or whatever, at age 12. And so from that point onwards, he was growing from new birth to maturity. And I want to ask you, you know, how much growth is there going on in your life and in mine? Are we seeking to become more like him day by day? Are we seeking to find out what God wants you to do and what I want to do? Who knows what he wants us to do with our lives? How much is that going on? But it comes under the love relationship. That is the priority. So finding out the growth there, growing into maturity. And the third thing I want to leave with you is this. Find out and fulfill the ministry God has for you. That what is his purpose? What is the gifting that God wants you to find? And Romans 12, verses 3 to 8 there go into the gifts of God. There's three groups of gifts in the Bible. The gifts of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of Christ. And the gifts of God are in Romans 12, 3 to 8, right? The gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13. And the gifts of Christ are in the math prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, and the other one, five of them. But they're different different areas of gifts, and each one of us we have something in Romans 12, 3 to 8. I've got a gift chart people can fill in. I don't think I've got one with me, but it's a very good way of finding out what your gifting might be. The gift of God, not the gifts of the Spirit of God, faith, healings, miracles, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, tongues, interpretation of prophecy. They're the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the gifts of God are there in Romans 12, 3 to 8 for you. So find out and fulfill the ministry God has for you. And those three things. That's what I want to close with. That your response and mine is that love relationship, intimacy. Secondly, are we growing? Are we becoming more like him day by day? And thirdly and finally, finding and fulfilling the purpose God has for you and the gifts of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.